Okay, we will be in Mark chapter 15. We have verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. So if you want to pull out a Bible or your phone, I'm going to ask you to stand with us as we read the word of the Lord out of honor and reverence, recognizing these are God's words to us. Again, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, reading to the end of the chapter. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day of the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where they laid him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You might or might not be surprised to learn that I'm a big Stephen King fan. Maybe you don't know who Stephen King is. Maybe you don't want to know who Stephen King is. But he's written many books, many bestsellers that have been made into movies. Books like The Shining, Pet Sematary, Green Mile. I don't know if you knew this, but even Shawshank Redemption was an early Stephen King book. And your surprise at my affinity for Stephen King might stem from the reality that Stephen King writes horror books. He writes more than horror books, but he writes a lot of horror books. Horror books explore themes such as death, and they often do so in a grotesque or terrifying way. They also often include supernatural elements. Now, here's my apologetic for Stephen King books. Though they're kind of popcorn books, they're page turners, I actually think they have a depth to them. They have a depth to them that can only be understood when the story ends. Most of King's books reflect on the mystery of death, human depravity, and even the possibility of resurrection. Every time I read Stephen King, as far as I know, he's not a Christian, but he's reaching for something. He's trying to understand death and resurrection in all of his books. And I bring this up because the text before us today shows us really the horror and the scandal of the cross. But it also displays that this was a supernatural event by which salvation is accomplished. It shows us the horror and the scandal of the cross, but it also shows us that this was a supernatural event by which our salvation is accomplished. In a real sense, all of Mark has been leading up to this moment. All of the texts have been leading to this moment when Jesus is crucified and then he rises from the dead. The cross and the resurrection are the climax of Mark's gospel. This is really what compelled Mark to write his gospel. This man, Jesus Christ, was crucified on a Roman cross, and he rose from the dead on the third day. One author put it this way: you don't understand Christ till you understand the cross. You don't understand Christ until you understand the cross. Christ without the cross is not Christianity. It's something else. It's at the cross that we see most clearly and learn why Christ came to this earth. There's so much to say about this text. I kept telling the elders, I don't know how to do this text because there's so much to say about this text, but we're going to look at it from three angles. First, we will see that the cross was a scandal and a horror. Second, we will look at the supernatural events that indicate the cross is our salvation. And finally, we're going to turn to responses to the cross. First, we see that the cross is a scandal and a horror. We see this in verses 21 through 32. The text begins in verse 21 with noting how Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. This was likely because Jesus was too weak from his whipping, from the lacerations on his back. He could not carry his own crossbeam. This is what those who were crucified would have to do. They'd have to carry their own crossbeam up this hill to be crucified. And Jesus could not do it because he's so weak already. And this should be shocking to you because the first half of Mark had Jesus running around like this powerful lion. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him cleanse the lepers. We've seen him preach powerful sermons. He calms the storm with the word. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. But now he is so weak, so frail, so injured that he can't even carry his own cross. And they have to compel Simon of Cyrene to help him carry the crossbeam up the hill for him to die. Then Jesus is taken, the text says, to the place of the skull, the place of death. In verse 23, it says he's offered wine mixed with myrrh, and he denies it. This would have dulled the pain for Jesus. He had the opportunity to dull the physical pain of the cross that he was about to endure, and he says, no, I will experience all the agony of the cross in my right mind. This is why I came, to suffer, to go to the cross. This is what he's told his disciples again and again. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to be delivered over. So they offer him. Dull the pain. He says, no. That's why I came. In verse 24, Mark simply recounts that Jesus was crucified. And he just simply says, and
He was crucified.
And I've heard it said, and I've even entertained, so this is like a side note. I've heard it said and even entertained it myself that the Gospels don't focus much on Jesus' physical suffering. Just pretty plainly states that he was crucified. This has compelled many to say the emphasis is not on the physical suffering, and that's not Mark's point, but on the spiritual suffering. However, I think this is at least partly mistaken. While Mark is no Stephen King, I'm not trying to make him out to be, and he will capitalize, yes, on the spiritual sufferings of Christ, which we will look at in the next section, Mark has not been afraid to speak of Jesus being scourged, of having a crown of thorns put on him, of having him being struck, spit upon, stripped. And as we just saw, he's so weak that he can't carry the cross, and he just refused something to dull the pain. I was even reading 1 Peter to the kids this week, and 1 Peter 4:1 says, Christ suffered in the flesh. The whole New Testament affirms that there was suffering in his body that he had to go through. So I think it's actually us who tend to sanitize this moment. The other reality is, we haven't seen crucifixions like those in the first century. The first readers would have heard, when they heard, and he was crucified, they would have been able, and they would have witnessed crucifixions as they walked down the road. They would have known the sufferings with their own eyes. They would have known and seen the horrors of crucifixions. Parents would hide their children's eyes from these realities, but we must look at the cross straight on and remember what has happened to our Savior and our Lord, the creator of the universe. Crucifixion was one of the most cruel and horrifying punishments ever devised. In the first century, there was nothing more degrading or humiliating than being crucified. It inflicted pain and shame upon its victims. It was the type of punishment reserved for the lowest and defenseless of society, for slaves, criminals, and prisoners of war. And people were crucified in different ways and in different positions. Some were tied to the cross, and others were nailed to the cross. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus was nailed. And they usually put nails through the wrists, not through the hands, because if you put it through the hands, it would tear through. They put it through the wrists so they would hold you up, and they'd cross your feet and put one nail through both of them. Death came about not through these nails, though. Think about those nails being pounded in, the horror and the pain of that. But death didn't actually come by loss of blood. They weren't trying to sever an artery so that you would bleed out. That wasn't the point. The actual point was to prolong your suffering as long as possible. It would have been a mercy for you for them to hit an artery. Often victims survive for several days. We even read our text. Pilate's surprised. He's like, oh, wow, he's already dead. Usually they're up there for a long time. Often victims survive for several days, and the pain is prolonged as long as possible. Death came about not by the loss of blood, but by exhaustion, by not being able to breathe or from shock, just from your body's pain and suffering and thirst, that you would just die of shock. You would have to push up on the nails to lift yourself up to get a breath on the cross. So to allow yourself to breathe, you'd have to put yourself through horrendous pain in order to get another gasp of breath. And you would do that until you could no longer push up anymore and you would suffocate. You would die. Victims were typically crucified naked to increase their shame. Your family, your friends, the Roman soldiers, all those around would look upon you naked, bloody, and you were ashamed. Even in our text in verse 24, it says that they divided his garments. One author puts the horrors of the cross this way. Shredded flesh against unforgiving wood, iron stakes pounded through bone and racked nerves, joints wrenched out of socket by sheer dead weight of the body, public humiliation before the eyes of family and friends in the world. That was death on the cross. And as Jesus is crucified, to add to this, not only the physical suffering, he's mocked, he's reviled, he's shunned by nearly everyone around him. Look at the text. What does it say? The Romans, they put a sign above his head. This is the King of the Jews. Look at your king. How does he look? Does he look like he's enthroned anywhere? This is the King of the Jews. This is what happens to those who defy us. Those who pass by deride him and they say, this one said he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And look at him, he can't even come down from his own cross. The chief priests and the scribes, those Jesus had argued against, those Jesus had shown, I know the scriptures better than you. They said he could save others. He can't even save himself. You thought he was powerful. Look at him now. Even the criminals who are crucified on his right and his left, they revile him. You thought you were so special. Look at you upon this cross. You will die as a criminal. And we must let the horror of the cross hit us with all its force. The one who causes our blood to flow every minute allowed his blood to be spilled. The one who clothes us all, stripped naked. The one who gives us breath allowed his breath to expire. The one who is the most loving person to walk on this earth was reviled and shunned and mocked. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified on a Roman cross. And this simply raises the question of why. There's many things we could say about this, but I was sitting with Kessid, my second daughter, the other night, and she asked a good question. Why did Jesus have to die in this way? Couldn't God's plan have been just that he, like, expired from old age? That he died in his sleep? Like, to die is to die, right? Couldn't he have died just in a simple way? Why did he have to die in such a horrific way? Why was this God's plan? What does this tell us? Again, there's so much we could say, but I just want to focus on one answer here. The horror of the cross displays the horror of our sin. The horror of the cross displays the horror of our sin. Jesus died in this way to show us how destructive and monstrous our sin is. Nothing reveals the gravity of our sin like the cross. Just as the cross tore apart Christ physically, so sin tears us apart. It tears apart our relationship with God. It tears apart our relationship with others. It tears apart our relationship with the world. Paul says the wages of sin is death. So Jesus had to die in a way that showed the horror of sin. Jesus could not have died naturally because death in Scripture is not natural. Did you hear me? Death, according to the biblical worldview, is not natural, but it's a penalty. It's a penalty. Christ took our penalty on the cross. And to be honest, this can be really confusing to us. Because being in rebellion to God doesn't usually look like being a terrible person. You likely have many friends who don't believe, but they're really nice and good people. They're kind, generous, respectful. And so we wonder, why wouldn't God accept them? Maybe sin isn't that bad. Maybe it's not that bad. But this is one of the devil's greatest tricks. He sanitizes sin. He dresses it up. He throws money on top of it. And he hides its true nature. And he does this because if we don't see the horror of our sin, we won't see our need for help. We won't see our need for help. But the cross really strips sin down to its true nature. It shows us what it really is. We see the horror of sin at the cross. And we recognize that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was our sin. It was our sin that made him struggle to breathe. As John Stott said, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we must see it as something done by us. before we can see the cross as something done for us, we must see that it's something done by us. The cross reveals the horror of sin. Jesus died on a cross. He was crucified because we have rebelled against God. In verses 33 through 38, we see a second reality. We see supernatural events connected with the cross that show us that the cross is our salvation. Jesus on the cross became our substitute. Verses 33 through 38 warn that you actually can't merely view the cross as a historical and physical reality. Something supernatural also was happening when Jesus died on the cross. So we see at least three signs. We could look at more. Three signs at the cross, supernatural signs. Darkness, Jesus' cry of forsakenness, and the curtain being torn in two. First, the text says in verse 33, there was at the sixth hour, that's noon, that darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours. From 12 to 3, there's darkness over the whole land. This is not a large cloud that comes over the land. No, this is a cosmic sign from God himself. This is communicating something is happening at the cross. Amos 8:9 speaks of how at noon it will become dark, signifying God's judgment. In Egypt, the ninth plague is darkness. Darkness, therefore, is a symbol of God's judgment. While we can speak about the physical sufferings of Christ, maybe the more horrific reality is the emotional or spiritual sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Earlier, Jesus asked in the Garden of Gethsemane, "May this cup pass from me," speaking of God's judgment, Mark 14:36. Jesus became sin so that God's judgment against sin would be poured out upon him. Darkness signifies this is not merely a physical event, but a supernatural one. Jesus became our substitute upon the cross. He was suffering divine displeasure by becoming sin for us. Jesus died, as Spurgeon said, drinking damnation dry on our behalf so that we might not have to. Second, in verse 34, Jesus cries out in this loud voice and he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross was not merely Jesus being forsaken by his disciples, by his kinsmen, the nation, but by his Father. Jesus was experiencing the full measure of the divine curse. He was taking on the horror of sin, not because he had sin, but because sin was laid upon him. Now, Jesus' cry has been interpreted in various ways. It's important to not think that there's some sort of break in the Trinity here. The eternal communion between the Father and the Son cannot be ruptured. Even in abandonment, Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. However, sometimes I think we're so scared to say what Jesus means by being forsaken that we empty it of all meaning as well. We must affirm there's a genuine sense in which the Son was forsaken by his Father. So we must ask, in what way is he forsaken by his Father? Peter Lombard, the theologian, his answer is simple and straightforward. He says the Father abandoned the Son to his death at the hands of sinful people. The Father abandoned. He could have rescued him at any moment. He could have sent a legion of angels. He says, no, this is the plan of salvation. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice there's an element of faith there too, though. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of pain. It's a cry of loneliness. It's a cry of forsakenness. Third, when Jesus finally breathes his last, verse 38 says, and the temple of the curtain is torn from top to bottom. This is the curtain that separates the most holy place from the rest of the temple. It was a curtain that was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. And Mark says it was torn from top to bottom. Since the most holy place was where God dwelt, this is a sign that the presence of God is now open. Jesus' death has released God's presence, they can now come and worship him. All can come before him. Sin has been dealt with once for all. All people now have access to God through the death of Jesus Christ. So if the horror of the cross revealed the horror of sin, then the darkness in Jesus' cry and the torn curtain revealed the extravagance of God's love for us. The love of our triune God is displayed in that Jesus experienced darkness on your behalf so that you don't have to. R.C. Sproul gave this illustration using different metaphors than darkness. He said, imagine you are standing downstream from a massive dam holding back billions of gallons of water. Suddenly, the dam breaks. A wall of water rushes towards you, destroying everything in its path. You're powerless. You're doomed. What are you going to do before this wall of water? But just before it hits, the ground in front of you opens up and swallows the entire flood. Not a drop touches you. This is what happened at the cross. This is what happened at the cross. To put it another way, while overwhelm him, see out of Egypt, walk through the sea. He allowed the darkness to overtake him on our behalf so that we might never experience the darkness in the full sense of God's judgment against us. He absorbed it all on our behalf. He said, I will take all of that darkness of the horror of your sin upon myself so that you can experience God as light and love. He did this on your behalf. He didn't deserve to be there. We deserve to be there. And Jesus said, I will take your place. We see the same reality in Jesus' cry of forsakenness. Maybe you feel so alone in your suffering and your pain. And Jesus' cry not only gives us a model for being honest with God about our pain, but shows you that you are never truly alone because Christ took upon himself all loneliness, all rejection, all abandonment. Maybe you've been forsaken by friends, by family, by parents, by children. The cross says you will never be forsaken by God. Jesus took all forsakenness upon himself so that you might always have access to God. So when you feel forsaken, remember, Christ cries on your behalf. He cried out for you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you now. Because I was forsaken, you will never be forsaken. He took on the darkness so that we might have access to God. Have you ever noticed, as we turn to the third sign, that Mark is specific that the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom? He notes this to show that access to God can only be accomplished by God. Only by God. He had to make the way. You can't tear this curtain yourself. All our moralism, all our good actions are us attempting to tear that curtain from the bottom to the top. It's 60 feet high. You can't do it. It had to be torn from the top to the bottom. The cross is God's answer to our sin and the means by which we have fellowship with God. So stop all your striving. All your striving is going down to the bottom of that curtain and just trying to tear it a little bit more. And God says, no, it's been torn for you. And notice that the curtain, it's not unhooked. It's not folded up. It doesn't fall gently to the floor. It's ripped. The text says it's ripped in two. It's torn in such a way to indicate it can never be put up again. It can never be put up again. It's impossible. The devil can't mend it. You can't mend it. For what shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Jesus' death accomplished all. So now you can approach the throne with boldness because there is no curtain separating you from the presence of God. Why would you stand outside when your sin has been dealt with? Actually, if you're standing outside, you're not believing that Christ's work was sufficient for you. Spurgeon put it this way, A gaping hole was torn in the curtain so big sinners like you and me can make it through. Isn't that good? We're big sinners. And Spurgeon says, there's a wide berth for you to come through. The horror of your sin, the horror of the cross, doesn't stop you from coming to God in Jesus Christ and through the Spirit, because Jesus Christ has taken the penalty on your behalf. You can come near with full confidence because Christ has paid the penalty. Your sin has been cast into the farthest depths of the sea. So at the cross, we not only see the horror of sin, but the wonder of God's love for us in the sending of Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly took on this punishment on our behalf. So the question becomes, what response will we have to the cross? How will we respond to it? What do we do with this? And I think we see three, we could say so much more, but we see three responses here in this text. First, we can respond with mocking. Because of the horror of the cross, those who pass by deride him. The chief priests, the scribes, they mock him. The criminals revile him. They can't see the truth of the cross. All they see on the cross is this another human being who's suffering and dying. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, you think, man, this is just a story that's made up. Who knows if this really happened? You all worship this guy who is maybe crucified, but how do we even know that it happened? But did you know that even non-Christian historians believe this really happened? Even those who hate Christianity, who don't believe it, they affirm this is one of the most well-attested events in all of history. We not only have biblical authors who speak to this, we have Jewish historians and Roman historians who speak of this Jesus figure who is crucified. We even get a little hint of the historicity of this account that you can look over really quickly. Turn back to 21. Look at this. When it says Simon of Cyrene carried the cross, Mark says he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's a weird thing to add in a very short gospel. But why does Mark put that there? Why does he talk about this guy we don't know anything about? And he's like, Alexander Rufus, you know those guys. Because the first readers can go check with those guys. They're still alive. Hey, did Simon of Cyrene really carry that crossbeam? Well, go ask his sons. They're still around with us. They'll tell you what happened. The cross happened. It was a historical event. Or maybe you're here and you're a Christian. You think, well, I don't mock the cross. I believe in the cross. But we can mock the cross in the way that we live. Hebrews says people can crucify or re-crucify once again the Son of God and hold him up to contempt. And that should make us pause. That should make us pause. For example, we can claim to follow Christ but then hold grudges towards him. Refuse to forgive or live with bitterness in our hearts. I think that's an example of holding the cross up to contempt and mocking it. Because in so doing, we're not reflecting the grace that was extended to us on the cross. It was when we were still sinners that Christ died for us. So how can you not forgive other sinners? Don't mock the cross in your actions. Even if you are a Christian, even this, if this is your hope, you got to think through your week and say, how am I mocking the cross in my own actions? I don't want to do that. I don't want to hold him up to contempt. I don't want to re-crucify him again. Second response that we see in this text is grief. I think this can mainly be actually implied in the women who follow Jesus all the way to the cross and Joseph of Arimathea who buries Christ. These women show remarkable faith to still be with Jesus at this moment. The other disciples have fled. But you've got to imagine they're standing there thinking, we know this is true as we turn to the next chapter. Our Savior has died. The Messiah, the one we hope for. What are we to do? We read about this on the road to Emmaus. They're grieving. They don't know what to think about the cross. Their rabbi, their close friend has been crucified. Joseph of Arimathea. He hoped in the kingdom of God, but now he's like, it's probably another person. This guy died. There's been a lot of Messiah figures that have come along. And they've died, and now this one's died. Lord, when will you send your Messiah? So there's grief. And we likewise can be tempted to simply be sad because of the cross. To be sad that this happened to him. And there's room for grief, but we have to recognize the cross is also Jesus' throne. The cross is also Jesus' throne. Tyler spoke about this last week, but we see in our text the sign that they put above his head to mock him, right? This is the King of the Jews. And as readers of the gospel, we recognize, oh, this is his throne. The cross is his throne. This is why he came. He will be exalted. The Gospel of John talks about him being lifted up and glorified. This was his lifting up and his glorification. And it goes against all worldly wisdom. Kings aren't supposed to be on a cross. But this king is, not because of what he did, but because of what we did. So we can't respond with grief. We actually have to remember that this is not the end of the story as well. In 3 days, Jesus will rise from the dead. His life will conquer death forever, and he will never die again. When Christ returns, he comes back with a sword. And he conquers. He's not coming back to die again. He's coming back to install his kingdom. And you know what? We really want people to hear about that. Don't you want people to hear about that? Don't you want people in your life who don't know about that reality or haven't heard about that reality to know about that? Like the most important historical supernatural events to ever happen in the history of eternity happens at the cross and the resurrection, so why don't you just bring a few friends next week? If you feel like, I don't know how to talk to people about this, I think the Lord does something supernatural when people are gathered together. I really do. Tell them to come and hear about Jesus' resurrection next week. The Lord does something, and when the people of God are gathered together, they sing together, and they hear the word of the Lord together. So invite people, take those cards, and invite people to come and hear about Jesus' resurrection. Finally, we can respond with faith. We see faith in this text. In verse 39, a centurion, a Roman soldier, saw the way Jesus died. It says he saw the way he died, the way he cried out at the end. And this is what he said. He said, truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. And I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss this because this might be the climax to all of Mark. Because if you remember, the first verse of Mark said, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there is no human figure who says Jesus is the Son of God in the whole gospel until this century. No human figure. And what Mark is telling us is that faith comes at the foot of the cross. Faith comes at the foot of the cross. His ministry is amazing, but you have to see him go and die. And this centurion, the most least expected person, you'd expect the disciple to say it first. You'd expect it was Peter to say it first, but not in Mark's gospel. He says, you're the Christ. And the centurion says, truly, truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion looks upon the cross. And he sees Jesus Christ crucified. And he believes. He believes in who this figure is. And the call from Mark for us is simply to look upon Christ. To look upon him on the cross. Look upon him as he suffers on your behalf. Look at the cross as he dies for you. Look at the cross as the Father forsakes him and he cries out on your behalf. Look upon him and know that it was your sin that put him there, but it was his love that kept him there. Look upon the cross and you will see the curtain torn from top to bottom. Look upon him and believe He's not any human figure. He is Son of God, the King, the Messiah, the one that we owe our entire life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for how you've shown your love to us, not only in the sending of the Son, but in the giving of the Son, in his death on the cross on our behalf. Father, this is the center of what we believe. And Father, many of us maybe have heard this story many times. We've read this. We've thought about this. Would you open our eyes anew to the glories of the cross, the sufferings of Christ on our behalf, the fact that we need a Savior, and he has been provided for us. And so, Father, we just thank you for what you've done. We thank you that we get to meditate upon it and think on it, and we pray that our entire life would revolve around what Christ has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to communion.